we have come basically as far as verse 39 in chapter 8. We'll back up a bit. Verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews that believed on him, there were those, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples," the word disciples, learners, those who would learn from him, "indeed. If you continue in my word," faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, "and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, understand too, as John's readers, you know, John writing this gospel towards the end of the first century, as they read this, this was a current theme in their culture. When Jesus talks about sowing and reaping, when he talks about sheep and fields, we think, well, this is, you know, cultural stuff relative to their culture. You have to understand how relative talking about being set, you know, free by truth was in their culture also. The Jews taught, the rabbinic writings tell us, if you take the yoke, that's what they called it, the yoke of the law upon yourself, of the Torah, of the five books of Moses, you shall be free indeed. If you refuse the yoke of the law, then you'll come under the yoke of the kingdom and the yoke of judgment. The idea being that God's going to set up his kingdom and you're going to have to face the fact he's going to run everything, and then his judgment will be there in your life. So the Jews taught if you take the yoke of the law upon yourself, you'll be free indeed. And of course, how Christ had come to tell us something vastly different. The Greek philosophers had talked so much about freedom and what true freedom was. And you can read those. It's common knowledge. So this is a common thing in this day. And Jesus is saying, if you abide in my word, if you stay in my word, he says, you'll know the truth, you'll be my disciples. And the truth, he says, it will make you free. True freedom, he says, comes from knowing the truth, from abiding particularly in his word. And they answered him again, "We are Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man," again, besides Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, Medo-Persia, "but we were never in bondage to every man." They were in bondage to Rome at that particular time. "We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Now look, people are like that all the time. "I'm not in bondage to anything." You know, "I'm not in bondage to anything. Yeah, I watch pornography. I'm not in bondage." You know, people are surrounded with people. They're not in bondage to anything except they're chained by the sin that they serve, the masters that they bring to themselves. And the Jews offended too. We've never been in bondage to anyone. But look at their history. What are they talking about? What are they talking about? And then beyond that, they were in such bondage. You know, they had taken the law of Moses and 613 precepts, and they had added layer after layer after layer of the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Haggadah and all of these writings and regulations, that they were, you know, 39 different ways that you could break the Sabbath and 39 different ways you could do each of the 39. They had so complicated everything by the time of Christ, there was no freedom at all. And he's speaking to that. And he's saying, you'll know the truth if you abide in my word. The truth will make you free. And they said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. What are you talking about? Freedom. And Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth, present tense, practices sin, is the servant of sin." Paul again would say, "All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient, and I will not be brought into bondage to anything." The freedom that we can have in Christ is a wonderful thing. Never surrender it. "The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever," something they understood completely. "If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know," and this is kind of where we left off, "that you are Abraham's seed." That's biologically. They were Abraham's seed, but he's going to make the point they're not Abraham's children, because Abraham's children are born of faith. Abraham's seed is the nation of Israel biologically. And there's a difference. There are distinct promises that are made to Abraham's seed from those that are made to Abraham's children. If you don't understand that, you get all bollocksed up in replacement theology. You get all bollocksed up that the nation of Israel doesn't exist. All you need to do is turn on the television to see that the nation of Israel exists, that Israel, and there's a parable in the name, Israel is real, you know, but here you're saying, well, we're Abraham's seed, biologically. They weren't his children spiritually. I know, he says, that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father. You do that which you have seen with your father. So this is going to get a little heated now in their conversation. And they answered and they said unto him, Abraham is our father. Now Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of your father Abraham. Again, Romans saying, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, biologically, are they all children. Romans chapter 9, verse 7, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. His point is, yeah, you're Abraham's children, so was Ishmael. Because you're Abraham's children biologically doesn't mean that you're Abraham's children spiritually. Because those that are Abraham's children spiritually are those who believe. Abraham was an idolater from Ur of the Chaldees who worshipped idols. And Stephen, before he was stoned, told us that the God of glory appeared to him there and won his heart, and he was the friend of God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness because he believed the promise in regards to the seed, singular, in regards to Christ, the coming of Christ. And Jesus saying to them here, if you were Abraham's children, that is, spiritually, you would do the works of your father Abraham. Abraham received divine visitors with great hospitality. And he had them sit down, and he slaughtered the calf, and he fed them, and he received them. We see that more. We see that with Melchizedek. We see it with the Lord and the angels that come in the plains of Mamre. But they're certainly not receiving Christ at all. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham didn't do this. I'm telling you the things that God has given me. You do the deeds of your father. Now look. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now, each time it gets a little dirtier, a little down and dirty here. You know, the reputation that Jesus was born, that Mary conceived him out of wedlock, was alive, and they knew of it. And they said, we're not born of porneia, of sexual sin. We're not born, and they take a shot at him. We're not born of fornication. You're talking about your father. We have one father, even God. Then Jesus says to them, well, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. You know, God is my father. I've come forth from God. If God was your father, you would love me. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Rhetorical question. Because you cannot hear my word. And the point is, he's talking of things that are spiritual and eternal. They're speaking of an earthly heritage and legacy. They're talking of things earthly. They don't understand that he's talking about things spiritual, things eternal. Look, every one of you have the same problem when you talk to your unsaved friends or your unsaved relatives, holidays and so forth. You're trying to tell them, and you know, they feel like, hey, you know, we have a religious heritage. We've been in this church or that church. We, you know, made our first Holy Communion or whatever. And then you're trying to talk to them about things that are spiritual, not religious, not earthly, and they don't understand what you're saying. It's the same thing. Don't feel bad. You're in good company. The religious leaders didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. So you can't take it personally. Same spirit of Christ in you desiring to communicate the truth to your unsaved friends and relatives. Now, let me ask you a question. When you do that, are you doing out of love or are you doing out of anger? Like you see, I'm going to get a couple different answers coming here. Well, you start doing it out of love, and it works to frustration, and then it borders on anger. And then you don't get mad till they get you mad, and then you're mad that you're mad, and you blew your testimony. And I understand how all that works. But I don't think Jesus, with great animosity and anger, is firing at these guys. I think he still is desiring to communicate truth to them. And he says, the reason you don't understand my speech is because you can't hear my word. You are of your father. He doesn't help his cause here. And you are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. I'm wondering if there's people standing around the temple courts going, you know, nobody's ever talked to these guys like this before. You're of your father, the devil, the lust of your father you will do. Now look, he's making a point. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh, this is very interesting. There's a definite article here. When he speaketh, when he continually speaks the lie, a specific lie, when he speaketh the lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus knows that when he hangs on the cross, Satan is going to be involved, thinking or presuming some type of victory. In Psalm 22, it's prophesied he's there on the cross. He says, great bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. They're looking at me with gaping mouths like lions. He's not talking about Romans or Jews. What was happening in the spiritual realm at that point in time when Satan thought that he was snuffing out the life of the Messiah? And he said, Jesus understands behind the scenes there is a malevolent work and a hatred towards him. He says, the reason you're doing what you're doing, it's born out of your father. These things are born out of the enemy, out of the devil, and the lust of your father, what he longs to do and lusts to do, you will do. He's a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh the lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and he is the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convicteth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth, constantly hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. And again, speaking to the religious leaders, what a wonderful thing it is that we can read this and say amen. He that is of God constantly hears God's words. What a privilege it is to study the scripture week after week and to know that it's the word of God, to believe, to yield, to learn. Now look, their stack is about ready to blow here. You can see the meter going up. They answered Jesus, then answered the Jews. They said to him, say we not well that you are a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed? You know, they're just getting down and dirty now. When you can't win an argument, you get louder and you get more insulting. He got them to the point where he's saying, you know, you have not come, you don't hear my words. My words are of God, therefore you don't hear them. You're not of God. And they say, oh yeah? Well, you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed. Nah. You know, these are you know, very qualified scholars of the day, just getting more and more angry. You know, you could see people again in a fancy restaurant sitting there drinking tea with their pinky up in the air. Can I have a latte, please? Can I have a double espresso? And somebody yells, fire! And then you get their foot in somebody's back trying to get out the door before the next person. You know, all of that goes out the window under pressure. And here these guys, their pinky's not up in the air anymore. They're saying, yeah, well, you're a Samaritan, which they hated the Samaritans, and you're demon-possessed. And Jesus calmly answers, you know, he says, I don't have a devil. He could have just freaked him out. He could have gone, ah, you know, they would have all fallen down. he calmly says, I have not a devil. but I honor my Father, and yet you dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Just think of the power of that. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. We all have to face it. You know, death is not annihilation. There are some Orthodox Jews that believe that death is annihilation, that those that are not believers, the way they perceive belief, keeping the law, the unrighteous, are burned up, that they're annihilated, they cease to exist. There are some in the church today who've begun to say that, twisting a verse in Matthew, torturing it till it confesses what they wanted to say. The Bible doesn't teach annihilationism. It teaches eternal suffering. Death is not annihilation. Death is not termination. Death is translation. Just for you and I, at the point of physical, when our physical frame dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're seeking a building whose maker and builder is God. We're seeking this new existence in His presence. And we will be outfitted for that. And when our physical frame is raised, it's raised incorruptible, to enjoy eternity in His presence. When it's raised, somewhere around 30 years old, all our hair is back again, no fatigue, imagine, no cancer, no pain. But those who are raised in unbelief are also outfitted for their destiny, which is eternal. And it's a horrible thought. It's a horrible thought. No matter how much we would dislike someone, we would never wish eternal suffering upon them. Jesus says Gehenna, hell, and it mentions specifically in the New Testament Gehenna, Hades, the temporary place of suffering. One day Hades, hell, and death itself are cast into Gehenna, the lake that burns forever and ever in outer darkness. Gehenna is spoken of 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times by Jesus. But Jesus says it was created for Satan and his angels, those who follow him around, not for humans. Not God's intention that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, there's so much truth here, it's incredible. He shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Now we're sure of it now, that you're demon-possessed. Abraham is dead. The prophets are dead. And you say that if a man keeps your saying, he will never die. He's never going to taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou? Who do you think you are? Whom, you know, you're telling us if a man hears your words will never die? Hey, bub, Moses is dead. Abraham's dead. The prophets are dead. Who do you think you are? Somebody who hears what you're saying is never going to die? Our forefathers are dead. Who do you think you are? That's the question everybody has to answer, by the way. Whom makest thyself to be? The question everyone has to answer. And Jesus answered this. They didn't expect this answer. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw, you'll see it is in italics, it just says, and he saw, and was glad. The word glad there has the idea of leaping for joy. Your father Abraham rejoice to see my day. And he saw. And he was glad. I'm not sure of all of what Abraham saw. We know that he sought a city whose builder and maker was God. You know, he was wealthy and he lived in the land of promise as a stranger and a sojourner, looking for that city. There was something on his heart. God had revealed things to him, no doubt, when he appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees. But I believe in Genesis 22, when he offered Isaac, is when he saw. The first time you have the word love in the Bibles in Genesis 22. The first time you have the word worship in the Bibles in Genesis 22. The first time you have the word lamb in the Bibles in Genesis 22. God said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and bring him to a mountain that I will tell thee of. There's something specific about this mountain I'm going to tell you. And offer him there. And again, Abraham loaded up. You know, look, Abraham is God's friend. And of all of the things, Abraham wasn't a famous artist, wasn't a famous, you know, architect. He wasn't a famous author. Abraham, you know, except for this one thing, he would have lived in obscurity. He was the friend of God. He was the friend of God. He lived in tents. Judaism, Islam, Christianity all own this one as a spiritual father in their faith. He wasn't famous for building like Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't famous like Michelangelo for painting anything we have today. He was the friend of God. And how would God be a friend to him and not reveal to him the greatest, most central part of his own heart? So he takes him to the land of Moriah. Bring your son, your only son, whom thou lovest. First time we have the word love in the Bible. To a mountain that I will tell thee of. He's going to tell him something about this mountain. And it says, as they get there with the servants, they see the mountain afar off. In that ancient culture, you always offered at the top of the mountain. And they got a certain distance from it, and he told his servants to stay there. He said, I and the lad will go, and we will worship. First time the word worship is in the Bible. And then we will come again. Now, that's a remarkable statement. It tells us in the book of Hebrews that Abraham had so much faith, he believed if it were necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead. Listen, that meant from the ashes, because he was about to put him on an altar with the wood and the fire. The faith of this man is incredible. Him and Isaac's about 30 years old, could have overpowered him. They go on alone. And I don't know what that walk was like. Isaac finally says, Father, behold the wood, the fire. Where is the lamb? First time the word lamb is in the Bible. And Abraham says, God will provide himself, not for himself. Hebrew doesn't say that. God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. Remarkable statement. God will provide himself. First time in the Bible we have the word lamb. Where is the lamb? First time we have the word lamb in the New Testament is John's Gospel. Behold the lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. Answers that question from the Old Testament. And as Abraham arranged the wood and Isaac willingly laid down there, I don't know what was in Isaac's heart as he looked at his father with the knife raised. I don't know what was in Abraham's heart, an agony that was unimaginable as he was about to plunge down that knife. And I don't know what was in the heart of the father as he looked at that scene and knew that it would be his own son. No doubt the greatest pain there. Because the Mount Moriah, the peak of Mount Moriah today is called Golgotha, Calvary. On the slope of that mountain, you have the Temple Mount now on Mount Zion. It peaks at the top, at a crest, at a hill called Golgotha, called Calvary. And no doubt that's the same place. And his hand was stayed. You know the story. His hand was stayed, and he saw a ram caught in the thicket there and offered that ram and named the place Jehovah Jireh, because he said, in this place, God will provide. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. He was glad. He jumped for joy. There was something that was revealed to Abraham then. And we know it says that Abraham then returned. Isaac, the picture is so beautiful. Isaac doesn't. Abraham, it says, then comes back. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw, and he was glad. He leaped for joy. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. Jesus didn't say, oh, thanks, I'm 30. You're not yet 50 years old. Did he look way past his age? Sometimes I wonder. He was in a physical frame. You know, sometimes, you know, I think, hey, you know, I need downtime. I need alone time. You know, people say, what can I pray for you? I say, pray I get time alone with the Lord, you know. And yet Jesus, it says, that he was thronged by the multitudes continually. And yet he got up a great while before it was daybreak and spent time with the Father. Before he chose the apostles, he prayed all night. He didn't sleep. And I think, you know, a 3.5-year public ministry up in a carpenter shop up until then. Nobody knew of him, in total obscurity. He only has 3.5 years from the time the Holy Spirit comes on him in his baptism to the time of his crucifixion. How thin did he wear himself in those 3.5 years that these men say, you're not even 50. How he loved us. Every step that he took, every hour of sleep that he gave up, every bit of weariness and hunger he experienced. The Jews said, you're not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And he's the coup de grace now. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, bless you, I am. Before Abraham was, interesting grammatical structure, was is aridist in its structure. It means before Abraham, the idea is was born, before he came into existence is the idea. It represents a point in time, that word in the aorist tense. Before Abraham was, before he had his being, before he came into existence, before he was born, I am, he switches to the present tense, I am ever existing. And it's the ego am I. It's what the burning bush, you know, Moses experienced there. God said, I am that I am. This is either really, really bad grammar, like Jesus didn't get out of elementary school English, or he's speaking from eternity. Before Abraham was, before he existed, I always existed. Before Abraham ever came into being, I always had being. Before Abraham was, I am. Present tense, ever existing. Look, no doubt in their minds. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. How did he hide himself? His hour was not yet come. They took up stones to cast at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. Imagine that. They can't find him. He's going through the midst of them. And so, passed by. And as Jesus passed by, you'll see there was no chapter break. And so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Now look. He just rebukes the religious leadership of Israel. He says, you are blind. You can't understand what I'm saying. Now he's going to walk into the situation where he heals a blind man and pushes that blind man right in front of them. And there's, you know, certainly there is the physical healing, the physical healing of the blind, but there is the illusion, the illustration, the analogy that's in this healing of this blind man, because he just rebuked all these religious leaders for their blindness. It says, and as he passed by, as he passed out of their midst, he sees there a man who was blind. Jesus saw, it means perceived, not just to look at. As Jesus passed by, he perceived. He saw a man which was blind from his birth. Now look, this is the only record specifically of congenital blindness in the Gospels. Jesus healed more blind people than any other particular type of miracle that he did. There's at least five specific times when he healed blind people, and then mentioning many times of the blind that he healed. Again, in the United States, about every 20 minutes, someone who's born with sight loses their sight. About every 20 minutes, somebody goes blind. Again, Americans that have been surveyed said of all disabilities, they would rather lose a hand or lose their hearing or lose a foot than lose their sight. There's something that we don't like about darkness. None of us like to be out in a cemetery alone at night with no light. None of us like to be in a house. You know, our power goes out all the time. And you never know how much you appreciate electricity. You know, if you're alone in a house and the power goes out, you hear all kinds of things you don't normally hear. Creaking and moaning and sounds and, you know. We don't like darkness, something about that. Statisticians tell us, evangelicals tell us, that very conservatively, once every 60 seconds, someone slides into eternity without Jesus Christ. He said, if they would hear my word, they would never see death. But that every 60 seconds, someone dies in this world without Christ, and they face darkness forever. We're here an hour and a half tonight. 3,600 an hour, gone into eternity without Jesus Christ, into darkness. This is a man that was born blind. It specifically wants us to know that. He has never seen his parents. He's a man, it says. He's grown. Behold, there was a man who had been born blind. He's an adult. He knew their voices. He knew what the sun felt like on his face. He had never seen it. He knew the warmth of it. He knew what rain felt like and cold felt like, though he had never seen it. He knew what a flower smelled like. He'd never seen a flower. His acute sense, no doubt, was his hearing. He listened to things. He heard things around him. He was told that his blindness was because of some sin in his life or because of some sin in his parents' life. Look, Jesus perceives this man. He looks at him. Evidently, he looks at him intently enough, look in verse 2, that the disciples see how the Lord's looking at him. They're watching Christ. They're watching the Lord. And his disciples then asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They notice, you know, here he is looking at this guy. Now, they said that because the theological position in that day was if a child was born with a handicap, it was either because of prenatal sin on the child's part, or because of prenatal sin on the parents or grandparents or great-grandparents' part. Because the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, faced the same theological dilemma that you and I do. What do we do when we see a baby born deformed or with a disability? How do we reconcile that and say, well, wait, there's a God in heaven who's on the throne, who's all-powerful, who is a loving God. Why is this going on? What's wrong with this picture? How do these things go together? How many times as Christians do you and I see something? I talked to somebody that I love dearly today who's been struggling with cancer and needs a liver transplant for a couple of years. And now there's a fracture in her back. She's in great agony. And she said, they think I probably have bone cancer. And she just said, you know, it's one thing upon another. And we both wept and we prayed and I said, you know, it stinks, you know, and the thing that we wrestle with is, you know, okay, God, you're there. I've served you my whole life and you're all powerful. And why do these things happen? Look, I love to teach Bible studies. If I could write out the script for the rest of my life, it would be to work with the people I work with that I love, to teach Bible studies Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you know, three times a week in the high school, just my normal, you know, eight studies a week. And get raptured. I want to sing worship songs, teach Bible studies, and get raptured. I'm a no-hassle kind of guy. I don't know if it's going to happen like that. Because in this world, there's great difficulties. That's the fun thing about ministry. Teaching God's Word is the thing I love. It's my calling. The hard thing is to stand by the side of a bed with a family that's losing an 8-year-old to leukemia. A family that loves God with all of their heart. To have a family say to me, why? And to have to say, I don't know. And to get on my knees alone with God and say, Lord, I don't know what kind of answers. I know you're sovereign. I know you love, Lord. But I don't know why sometimes. There are things that seem inconsistent in our experience with your nature. And the Jews struggle with the same thing. We know that God is good. We hear that many times in the Old Testament. So then a baby born blind, then they work that out. Well, that must be either because the parents have sinned, and they knew in the law in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, it said, you know, that the iniquity of the parents was visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. So they then believed that if you're, you know, there were sinful, wicked parents, it says, by the way, of them that hate me, and yet he sows mercy to 1,000 generations that love me. And it doesn't say that. Basically, what it says there is the iniquity, the bent. You grow up in an abusive home, you grow up with an alcoholic father, you grow up and you're not a believer. That's your only role model. That's all you know. So sadly, we see things reproduced in the next generation just because of role models, just because of learning. And then they would think, well, if the iniquity's passed, that's why a kid could be born deformed, because the parents were sinful. And they taught that. They thought Exodus 20 gave them the right to say that. Psalm 51:5 set them all together, born in sin, conceived in iniquity. David and his repenting over Bathsheba and murdering her husband. Or they said that it could be that there's prenatal sin. Maybe the parents didn't sin, because then sometimes you'd have a great family who had a child with a disability. And what do you say to that family? You're sinners? No, then they believe, well, it is possible for the child to have sinned in the womb. And part of that they took from Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where it says sin is waiting at the door. When God is talking to Cain for slaying his brother. Sin waiteth at the door. And they interpret that sometimes that could mean the door of the womb, the door where birth takes place, that sin is already there. And they believe that in Genesis 25:22, where Jacob and Esau are wrestling in the womb, that was sinful. It demonstrated the fact that unborn children can be, you know, Rebecca say, hey, if this, you know, I couldn't conceive, we sought the Lord, he granted conception, now I got this insanity. What's going on here? And the Lord said, hey, there's, you know, there's two nations in there. World War III is going on in there. That's what's happening. And that will conclude in the not too distant future, that wrestling that began there. But they said, well, that proves that babies can be sinful. They're in there before they're even born fighting. So the disciples asked that question. That was the theological norm of the day. Lord, who sinned that this man was born blind? Him or his parents? And Jesus answered and said, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Okay, we're going to look at this. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Some of my favorite authors, you know, this almost recreates the problem. If the Lord is just saying, neither have this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest, you know, that this child is born, you know. Remember, sometimes the grammar is tough. He said, let's do it this way, and I think it reads better this way. Jesus answered, here's our first sentence, neither have this man sinned nor his parents, period. New sentence. But that the works of God should be made manifest, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, period. New sentence. The night cometh when no man can work, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And if the grammatical structure is that way, Jesus is saying, no, this is not because of anybody's sin. He says, but that I might work the works of him that sent me, as long as I'm in the world, I must work the works of him that sent me. He's saying, you know, that's not the issue. The issue is that I have to do the things that the Father has given me to do. The night cometh when no man can work, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, he had said that before. By the way, the night cometh. Robert Murray McShane had that on the face of his pocket watch. And every time he pulled it out to see what time it was, he read, the night cometh. And he knew the rest of the verse was when no man can work. And he burned himself out. I think by the time he was 29 or 31, he dropped over. They would have looked at him, the Pharisees, and said, you're not yet 50 years old, and do you tell us? The night cometh. ETH in the King James gives us a hint at the tense. The night is coming. It's already working. When no man can work, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now take note of this. As this conversation is going on, the blind man's listening. They stop next to him. The disciples see him looking at the guy because it says Jesus perceives that the man was born blind before anything's said. He hears this voice. They're saying, Master, Rabbi, Teacher. There's a conversation. The blind man's listening. Why was this man born blind? Is it his sin? Is it parents' sin? And he's thinking, oh, here I go again. I have to listen to another Pharisee today while I'm begging, you know. And he hears this voice like no voice he's ever heard before, because he was acute in his hearing. He hears a tone and an authority that he's never heard before. And what he hears is what he's been waiting his whole life to hear. Neither has this man sinned, or his parents. But that the works of God might be manifest, I must work the works of God while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What was it like for him to hear that? I think we have an indication in verse 6, because there it says, when he had thus spoken that, he spat on the ground. He made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man, who doesn't see any of this, doesn't know that Jesus is doing this with his spit. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, that anointed is a nice word to use for spit and dirt, isn't it? Spits on the ground. I think part of that is he loved to drive the Pharisees crazy, and to spit on the Sabbath on the dirt was to break their tradition, because they believe if you spit on the dirt, it made a furrow, and that was plowing. It's sad, but that's what they believed. You were allowed to spit on a rock on the Sabbath. You were not allowed to spit on the dirt on the Sabbath. He broke three of their laws, not Moses' law, not God's law, three of their laws. He spit on the Sabbath, then he made mortar. That was work. And then he applied it to the eyes. That was work. You were allowed to heal on the Sabbath. It was a debate only if you were going to save life. You couldn't mend a broken bone on the Sabbath. That had to wait till the next day. But you could stop bleeding if the person was going to bleed to death. They would fight over these things. Jesus must be having a great time spitting on the ground, making mud, putting it on the guy's eyes after he just talked to these religious leaders. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And John, speaking to his readers, which is by interpretation, sent. He went his way, therefore, he washed, and he came seeing. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Probably the pool of Bethesda was closer. It was adjoining the temple precincts. Siloam was all the way down where the Hinnom and the Kidron Valley come together. But Siloam was the pool that was used all during this week of tabernacles. And Siloam means the sent one. Jesus said here, I must work the works of him that sent me. He was the sent one. And he has to know, he has to go to the pool of the sent one to wash. And, you know, did you ever get dirt in your eye? You know, the first thing you want to do is flush it out. Jesus puts mud in both of these guys and says, go wash your eyes. I'm sure he didn't say, or why, or, you know, it must have been, oh, man. There's no promise, and you'll be healed. There's no promise, you'll see. There's just the voice that said, this man has not sinned. Neither has parents sinned. But I must work the works of God while there's time to work those works. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So the light of the world, that same voice has said to him, go wash in the pool Siloam. No promise. He makes his way down there. It says he went and he washed and he came seeing. It, you know, try to imagine this. This is a man born blind. Anybody here involved with the medical field in any way understands that someone on the mission field who's born blind, if they bring a surgical team and they're able to do surgery and grant sight, sometimes that person never sees. They see light, but they never see their whole life. Their vision never gets right. Because there's a part of your brain, again, that's involved, that oversees vertical lines, part of your brain that sees horizontal, part of your brain sees vertical, part of your brain does color. Scientists and doctors still don't understand sight. Your eye's just the radio receiver. Sight takes place, vision takes place in the brain. Sight takes place in the eye like a camera, but where's the film? Somewhere in the brain, this picture gets painted up in there, and that's sight. You don't see with your eyeball, you see in your brain. And most remarkably, then you make a chemical library. I can pray for my sons and my daughters at night with my eye closed and see their face in my mind. I got chemical storage in there. I got a library, I got everything. It's wearing out, you know, it doesn't work as good as I just got a little notepad to start carrying around because I'm already losing whatever there was there that I didn't ruin during the 60s. So imagine this guy, you know, it could have been years. He could never have seen. But Jesus heals both the capacity for vision in the brain and he heals the receptor of light waves, the eye. And this guy's washing. And just imagine he sees a glimmer, something he's never seen before. The first thing he saw were his hands. Imagine never seeing before and all of a sudden seeing hands are strange. Look at this. You know, the first thing he sees is water. He's felt water. There's the water. Did he see his reflection? Did he see his own face? It says he came seeing. Let me ask you a question. Did he feel his way back? Because he knew his way down to the pool of Siloam and back by hearing, by touch. Did he trust his vision? Or did he have to touch and make sure what he was seeing is what he had felt all of his life? What an interesting experience. All of a sudden, the capacity is granted. And he comes. He must have been bumping into things. He must have been looking at the blue sky, looking at birds, looking at butterflies, looking at... Excuse me. He must have been bumping into things. I just can't imagine. It says he washes and he comes seeing. The neighbors, verse 8. We should probably stop there. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, yeah, this is him. Others said, no, he looks like him, but it's not him. And he's arguing then with them, saying, yeah, it's me. What a strange day for this guy. He comes back up, now neighbors. He had heard their voices from the time he's a little boy. Again, imagine him, you know, listening. And now he's putting faces with voices. People do that to me. You know, they come up and say, we've listened on the radio for years, our first time here, and we're putting a face with a voice. I said, I'll pray for it. It's depressing, isn't it? You know, he comes up and he says, oh, I know that voice. That's the thing. Look at that. Oh, I know that voice. And just what a day. And they're arguing. They're saying, no, this is not him. This is just somebody that looks like him. He's saying, no, it's me. He finally gets his sight, and they're blind now. They can't recognize him. This is a very strange day. Look, please, next Sunday night, we want to journey through this chapter. This is one of my favorite guys in all of the Bible. He is not intimidated in the least. He doesn't care if he aggravates the religious leaders. He's not worried about peer pressure. Who are his friends? Beggars? They're going to be mad because he can now see. He will speak the truth in the most brutally honest, remarkable way through this chapter. And if you read through, take note, they're going to ask him, how did this happen? First, he's going to say, a man called Jesus. And then the Pharisees, you know, the neighbors asked him, then the Pharisees are going to say, how this, what do you have to say about this man? And then he thinks and he says, he's a prophet. First he's a man called Jesus, then he's a prophet. And then they bring in his parents. Then they ask his parents, was he born blind? How does he see? They said, we don't know. You ask him. And then they ask him again. And he says, I've already told you. Why do you want to know? You want to be his disciples? And then they said, this man can't be of God. He broke the Sabbath. And he says, it's a funny thing, isn't it? Here's a guy who's opened in the eyes of the blind. In the history of our nation, has that ever been recorded that someone opened the eyes of someone that was born blind? If he were not a man of God, he couldn't do these things. So first he's just a man, then he's a prophet, then he says he's a man of God, I think in verse 33. And then finally, they excommunicate him. They throw him out. And it says, Jesus comes and finds him. And again, he never saw Jesus before. I wonder if Jesus just stood there and looked at him for a while. And Jesus will finally say, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he knows that voice. And he says then, who is he, Lord? And that's where we go to the end of the chapter. First, he's a man called Jesus. Then he's a prophet. Then he's a man of God. And at the end of the chapter, this blind man is face to face. He received his physical sight and his spiritual sight in one day. At the end of the chapter, he says, Lord, what a day. Great lessons for us. So read ahead. We'll wrap that up. Lord willing, I pray the rapture happens. If it doesn't, we'll wrap it up next Sunday night. The rapture happens. You can ask the man to tell you the rest of the story himself, because I'm sure he's in heaven. Let's have the musicians come. We'll study through the rest of this next week. Let's lift our hearts and our voices to the Lord this evening. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord. And Lord, you put them in front of us so human, Lord, so relative to our lives, so honest, Lord, such light, such truth, Lord, so much that we never need apologize for. Lord, let us walk in the light of your word. Let us live in the freedom that you speak to us about, Lord. Let us live our lives without compromise, without apology, Lord. Let us realize the sight that you've given to us, the words that you've given to us, the light that you've given to us. And we believe, Lord, as we ask these things, we're praying according to your will, Lord. Give us grace as we would witness to our friends and our relatives, Lord, and Lord, they don't understand the very words that we're saying to them. Help us understand, Lord. Help us be patient and gracious. Lord, you said that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest they see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, and lest it shine in their hearts. And Father, let us meet with them on our knees, Lord, and bring them before your throne and pray for them that the eyes of their heart would be opened, that they might see, Lord, that we might sow the seed of your word on ground that's plowed up, Lord, by your Spirit. And we put these things before you and do believe, Lord. We're praying according to your will. Lord, move in our hearts. Bring revival there. Let it infect our families, our friends, our classmates. Lord, we look to you and we pray, Father, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.